Our reading today is from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 1 to 22, on page 711 of your Bible, church Bibles. Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. See, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. He will throw it forcefully to the ground. That reef, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, will be trampled underfoot. That fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like figs ripe before harvest. As soon as people see them and take them in hand, they swallow them. In that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. He will be a spirit of justice to the one who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. Who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? For it is, do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose, but they wouldn't listen. So then, the word of the Lord to them will become, do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there, so that as they go, they will fall backwards. They will be injured and snared and captured. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death, with the realm of the dead we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us, for we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the realm of the dead will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away. Morning after morning, by day and by night, it will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Now stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty, has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Sabrina. Good morning, friends. My name's Gareth. I'm one of the ministers here. And today we're going to be looking at this passage in Isaiah as we resume our series. And as we look at this chapter, we're going to hear a very striking word from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your help as we come to your word. Thank you that we have heard it read. And we pray that by your Spirit you would give light to our eyes, that we might see you and ourselves more clearly. Reveal to us how we might change to be more like Jesus. And by him, your Son, give courage to our hearts that we might persevere. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be looking particularly at verses 7 to 22. And we'll be filling in this table as we go through. Let's give a bit of a shape. So we're going to see two sections, verses 7 to 13 and 14 to 22. Let's get into it then. Verse 7. Here we start off with wine and beer, beer and wine. Do you see that? Priests and prophets. And here, as we see the rulers, they drink. It evokes the speech of someone who's drunk. Do you get that? Verse 7. They stagger from wine, reel from beer, stagger from beer, befuddled with wine, reel from beer. It has that feel to it, doesn't it? Being drunk. Now, are drunk people funny? Well, sometimes, can't, a bit amusing. Maybe a guy says something down the pub, I can't believe he said that. It's funny. But then suddenly it gets a lot less funny when he walks into the road and causes a traffic accident. Or a lot less funny when you look back and realize it was the start of a personal decline that lost him his job and his house and his family. Drinking is dangerous. We might laugh at the time, but it is dangerous. It is dangerous to cloud your judgment, your mind. It is dangerous to lose control, your movements. Your body doesn't become your own. And that is why it's such a powerful spiritual metaphor for Isaiah, talking about the people. Now, it could be literally that the priests and prophets did drink a lot. But it could also play into lots of different indulgences. All kinds of too much of stuff clouds our mind and our movements. It clouds our mind and we can't really hear what God's saying because, of course, it doesn't mean that. It clouds our movements. As Jared just reminded us, it's not just hearing God's voice, it's obeying it. And that's what happens here. Have a look at the halfway through verse 7. What do they see God's visions, but they stagger. They can't perceive it. What is he saying? What about putting it into practice? They stumble as those who are intoxicated. They stagger and stumble, trying to hear God's voice, trying to put it into practice. And the result, well, it's disgusting. You see verse 8? All the tables are covered with vomit. Can you imagine that? All the tables, go into a cafeteria or a restaurant. How many stars on TripAdvisor are you giving that place? Covered in vomit. The horrible mix of mucus and acid, and there's always carrots. And the smell. Do you remember the school bus at the end of a long trip? Oh. That's what God's people smelled like. The drunk who throws up on themselves, that is not appealing, is it? It's not nice. No one wants to be like that. And yet that is how God's people chose to be. That's what they committed to. That was the leaders, the priests and the prophets, the rulers. Okay, so why didn't the people call them out? Why didn't they get called out by their followers? Well, because they taught worldly ways. They taught worldly ways. It's there in verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 9. Children, who is he trying to teach? Babies? They were teaching babyish, simplistic messages. And then verse 10. Okay, so just do that, do this. Little rule for this, make sure you do that. Then we're all good. They taught worldly ways. They lived in a worldly way and they said, well, you can live like this as long as you follow a few simple rules. Babyish rules. Rules that did not challenge. Rules that did not change. And they're self-affirming rules to soothe the conscience. You can be drunk, sure, that's fine, as long as do this, do that. You'll feel better. Tithe a little here, Sabbath a little there. definitely, as we heard so powerfully earlier, don't take on the injustice of someone. Don't care for the fatherless. You don't have to do that. It's too tricky. Just a standing order to the temple. Then you're good. Live as you like. By teaching these simple, non-demanding rules, the leaders could go on living as they wanted. And as for the leaders, so for the people. The leaders, drinking, taught worldly ways. All right, so that's what the people did. That's what the rulers did. What did God, how did God respond? Well, God treated them in kind. God treats them in kind. It's there in verse 11. Do you see it? Right at the beginning of verse 11. Very well then. Very well then. That's good if you want to do that. Here's what's coming to you. With foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to his people. You may have noticed, if you like footnotes, people put like the less interesting stuff in footnotes, but I always find I read the footnotes despite that. It almost makes me want to read them more. What are people hiding from me? You might have a footnote if you've got the church Bible, you will, for verse 10, 10a. The Hebrew, sav la sav, sav la sav, kav la kav, kav la kav. Do you see that kind of like babyish sounds? That's how the people were speaking. That's what do this, do that literally is. God would speak the same baby, woozy, woozy, woozy kind of language back. That's not how he used to speak. Do you see what he said in verse 12? What he originally said? This is the resting place. Let the weary rest. I'm the place of repose. You'll come to me. Did they listen? No. They took this wonderful word of God, this comforting word, and they just changed it into ooja, ooja, ooja. Let's live as we like. It's babyish. It's stupid. But that's what they've chosen. So the word of the Lord comes to them. Do you see that? Do you see verse 13 is the same as verse 10? The word of the Lord comes to mean the same thing to them as they're already saying. And the result is they fall backwards. They are injured, snared, and captured. So, do you see what happens here? God originally said, I'm the resting place. They had the true words. They heard God's voice, but they ignored him. They rejected it and instead substituted their own babyish commands. They didn't understand what God was saying through his prophets because of what they'd chosen to do. So in summary of the first section, verse 7 to 13, rulers drink, they teach worldly ways so that they can live worldly ways, and God treats them in kind. Now, just before we move on to the second section, verse 14 to 22, I just want to say, if anything I've mentioned here about drink is painful, please talk to me or a Christian friend, Alison Hilton, our women's worker. And it may be about your own relationship to alcohol, or it may be the relationship of someone close to you. Maybe it's putting you or them or someone else in danger. If that's the case, please come and talk to us. Remember, maybe it's something you never really thought. Christianity doesn't shield us from difficult things in the world and difficult things in our lives. It doesn't shield us from problems like alcoholism any more than it does from other problems. But it does mean, at this stage, you have a church family who love you and want to support you, who want to walk with you through difficult things, who can pray for you. And most of all, way more hopefully than that, you have the Holy Spirit living in your heart. If you trust Jesus, you have great hope. It is not an easy road, but there is a road in Christ. Okay, let's move on. Verses 14 to 22. The first half was rulers drinking. Here we have rulers scoffing. See that? Verse 14, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers. Now, this obviously isn't eating scoffing. This is the... What are they scoffing about? Well, they were scoffing at Isaiah and the other prophets from God who said, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. And the people said, yeah, whatever. They scoffed. Why did they scoff? Why were they so confident when God said, you're going to be judged? Why did they say, it's there in verses 15 and 16. See the boast? We have entered into a covenant with death. With the realm of the dead, we have made an agreement. And the terms of this agreement they had made with death promised Judah, God's people, safety and life. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, what do they say? Can't touch us. Can't touch us. We're safe. Now, the sheer stupidity of this agreement is shown by the fact that when Isaiah repeats their words, when he puts on their voice, what does he say in the second half or the end of verse 15? We have made a lie our refuge. It's obviously not going to work. It's a falsehood, a hiding place that's make-believe. This poetic way of speaking is referring to what Judah was doing at the time. There was a massive superpower, Assyria, very close by, and it was threatening all the people around it, including Judah. And so the obvious question is, who's going to save us? This military might is going to come in and crush us. Who can protect us? Now, for God's people, the answer should be very obvious. God is going to protect us. But instead of trusting him, instead of trusting God, they started looking elsewhere. They looked to Egypt, to the nations around them. Can you protect us? If we team up, all the little kids against the big kid, think we can take him down. You grab his ankles. That's what they did. They trusted the people around them. They trusted worldly strength instead of trusting God. Do you see that? Trusting worldly strength. We've made an agreement with death itself, not God. We can't be touched by Assyria. They would say, we're fine. We've played a strategic game perfectly. We'll be all right. They scoffed when God said through his prophets, judgment is coming. We're fine. We've got our alliances in place. And so we can keep living as we like. We can drink. We can indulge. Babyish teaching. We can do what we want. That was what the people did. And again, we have then what God's response is. It's there in verse 16, and it's rather mysterious. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. Have a look. What does he say about this stone? It's tested. It's good. It's reliable. I've checked it. It's precious. It's valuable. And it's a cornerstone for a sure foundation. Here's a picture. Hopefully the screen shows it well enough. I'll leave you to guess which the cornerstone is. It does have a laser pointer. That's fun, isn't it? This massive rock here, that's the cornerstone. Do you see it? It sets so much for the building. It sets the dimensions. It sets the shape. It sets the angles. The whole building is set on the cornerstone. And God lays this. And what happens? What happens for those who rely on it? Verse 16. Never stricken with panic. Never stricken with panic. When threatened by an awful, violent superpower, never stricken with panic on this cornerstone. Here was a chance for real security to be built solid. But the people had already made up their mind. I'm not going to trust God. I'm going to trust worldly judgment, worldly strength. And because people were not going to follow God's way, the stone would not be good for them. In the sense that it would also bring judgment. Do you see that in verse 17? I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. So this stone sets the standards. And we might think, oh, that sounds good. But remember, God's people were not living righteously. They were not living just a just life. And so, as 17 continues, hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie. Water will overflow your hiding place. The people were going to be measured against the cornerstone and left found wanting. And their perceived security wiped out. Do you see how verse 18 echoes the language from before? Your covenant with death, annulled. Null and void. Contract ripped up. Your agreement with the realm of the dead, not enforceable in the courts. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. This reliable, valuable cornerstone is a sure foundation for righteousness and justice. But because God's people rejected him, rejected justice, it would be the thing that condemned them. And verse 19, halfway through, the understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. When you get this, when you realize how what I'm saying to you, says God, it will bring you terror. You could have not been stricken with panic, but you've turned against me. Verse 20 has a really interesting metaphor. The bed is too short to stretch out on. Some of us probably have had this more than others. Staying in a place where you can't quite stretch out, it's cramped. You can't sleep, it's horrible. The blanket too narrow to wrap around you. Oh, if I pull it up here, my feet are cold, pull it down there, my sides are cold, I can't sleep. I can't be comforted, I can't be safe. The people thought they were all right, but they would end up like this, exposed, vulnerable, and they cannot be safe. All right, let's summarize what we've seen. 7 to 13, rulers drink. Get the screen back up. No, go the other way. There we are, rulers drink. They teach worldly ways, so God treats them in kind. And rulers scoff. We're not going to be judged. We trust worldly strength. So God would lay a cornerstone. All right, so we need to think about how these verses apply to us. But before we do that, we need to go and see how the New Testament zooms in on one particular part of this passage. You can turn or have it up on the screen, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 8. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 8. That's in the New Testament. If you wanted to look, I'll get a page number. 1 Peter 2, 4 to 8. It's page 1218. But feel free, it's exactly on the screen behind me. So just go off that. As you come to him, Peter writes, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. All right, that's Peter writing many, many generations after Isaiah, the other side of Jesus Christ. There's lots in here, but we're going to try and take the things that help us particularly understand Isaiah 28. I hope you notice Peter is talking about the cornerstone as he quotes Isaiah 28. What do we notice in what Peter says? Well, firstly, the stone is a person. We've seen a picture of an inanimate object, a stone, but Peter says it's a person as you come to him, the living stone. It is not a dead piece of rock. It is a person, him. And not only that, the stone is divine. Now, this gets a bit more complicated. Later on in this passage here, he talks about a stone that causes people to stumble. I think I've got it up on here. Yeah, here's Isaiah 8. So it's earlier back in Isaiah's prophecy. Just the words I've highlighted in bold. He's talking about the Lord Almighty. And then he says, he, the Lord Almighty, will be a stone that causes people to stumble. All right, so Isaiah 8 says, God himself is going to be a stone that causes people to stumble. Okay? Peter takes that and uses it to talk about the cornerstone as well. So the cornerstone in Isaiah 28 and the stone in Isaiah 8 are one and the same. There's not two different stones, they're the same. So what we can say about the stone in Isaiah 8 must be true about Isaiah 28. It's making less and less sense as I say it out loud, but hopefully, yeah, one person nods. That's great, I'll say that. The stone in 8 is divine, so the stone in 28 must also be divine. God himself. Isaiah and the cornerstone is a divine person. And Peter shows us who that divine person is. Who was rejected by humans, but chosen by God? Well, it is Jesus. In the gospel story, we see him utterly rejected. His disciples flee from him. The Jewish leaders hand him over to the Romans, who crucify him. The crowds call for his crucifixion. Jesus is rejected by all humanity. But he was chosen by God. At his baptism, this is my son whom I love. He was anointed by the Spirit. This stone in Isaiah 28, the divine person, Jesus himself. And so that means as we look at Isaiah 28, everything it says about the stone is true of Jesus. Jesus is reliable. He does not let us down. He is valuable. He is precious. And he is the source of security and protection from panic. He is the standard of justice and righteousness. In short, Jesus Christ is wonderful. Jesus Christ is wonderful. And Peter shows us the only response that makes sense. Belief. Coming to Jesus and trusting in him. Because by trusting in Jesus, you find a new way for your life. You find a new way. Without it, you're building haphazardly. You don't know what's right. You don't know what's true. But with Jesus as the cornerstone, your life makes sense. Your life can honor God. Peter says, we become stones. We become stones. Living stones who can offer sacrifices that please God. Before, we couldn't, but now we can. And so instead of teaching and living in worldly ways and being ultimately ruined, we can live God's way of righteousness. And instead of trusting worldly strength and being ultimately terrified, we can trust God's chosen Savior. We'll come back to Jesus the cornerstone in a moment. I want to finish with one thought. But before that, I want to think about how does Isaiah 28 apply to us? Okay? We thought about God's people, and it's easy to look down on them. And God absolutely does condemn them. But what does it say to us this morning? What do we smell like? Violets or vomit? Let's not assume. What about that first bit, teaching simple worldly rules? Do you see how easy it is to do that? To teach something simple, so simple that it is simplistic. It makes everyone feel better, but doesn't help us in godliness. So to my fellow elders, to small group leaders, maybe you teach in a home group or in YPAC or in Word Alive. Let us do our best not to confuse disciplines with doctrines. That's where we go wrong. Read your Bible regularly, for example. A deeply helpful discipline. It's a deeply helpful discipline, but it is not a route to salvation. How easy it is to make that the measure of our faith. How are you doing with Jesus? 4 out of 7. 4 times this week I read the Bible. 4 out of 7 with Jesus. No. What about go to church? It's great to come to church. I'm so glad you're here. I'm glad I'm here. We follow a command of God to meet with other believers. We don't look down on meeting as a church. But it's not the only command. Don't come to church to soothe your conscience that the rest of your life must be okay because you turned up. If we teach that, we are going wrong. As we saw, making disciples is teaching people to obey everything Jesus commanded, not just the bits that we find easiest. It's a whole of life thing. So let us not teach simple rules for all of those, including myself. Let us remember that. All right, what about indulgence? How do we indulge? We've already thought about alcohol, and that absolutely is a real and present problem for us in Harpenden. But let's think about something else. Let's just change the picture. Let's take Black Friday, just gone. It's a funny thing, isn't it? Because we kind of might assume as Christians, particularly I think middle-class Western Christians, that it's virtuous to buy things as long as they're on sale. Charity shop, budget retailers, that's all good. And it might be virtuous to do those things. It might be. But can I ask you a challenging question? Would God have been okay with the priests and prophets if they bought their alcohol cheaper? If they got it on sale? Would he have said, good job? Indulgence is not a price point problem. Indulgence is not a price point problem. It is deeper and far more unsettling. Am I living my whole life for God, or do I live it for myself? Am I crowding my mind and my movements with so many other things and not rejoicing in him. So, if I open my wardrobe and it's full to bursting with charity shop purchases, or I go into my shed and it's full to bursting with discounted tools, maybe it's time to search my heart in prayer. To be clear, we're not to lay down simplistic rules, okay? I'm not saying how much your wardrobe should be full or how many tools you're allowed. And this is absolutely not a call to start looking into other people's wardrobes or sheds. But it's a call to examine our hearts, to bring them to God. Lord, am I seeking to indulge myself? Maybe I don't have very much money, but I can still try to indulge myself with what you've given me. Do I live the world's way? Or am I growing more like Jesus? Let's bring our lives to God and be changed by his grace. A helpful discipline to consider on these sorts of things is the discipline of fasting, of going without. So if, for example, you think, actually, I'm doing a lot of impulse buying. Why not? Before God, bring it to him. Why not set yourself a month where you will not buy anything that you don't definitely need? Just before him. What's the worst that could happen? And what's the best? As you realize more and more how much God satisfies your every need. The less we indulge, the more we can hear God's voice and the more we can obey it. What about then trusting worldly strength? What about trusting worldly strength? For me, I find it very easy to think two statements and then make a conclusion. Statement one, I don't worry that much. Statement two, I trust in Jesus. Conclusion, I don't worry that much because I trust in Jesus. Yeah? But it's important for us to recognize that we benefit here in Harpenden from huge amounts of worldly strength. We benefit from huge amounts of worldly strength that actually does look after us and protect us. And Isaiah's message is not the world doesn't have any strength. Isaiah's message is trust God. With whatever you have, trust God. I just want to imagine something briefly and invite you to try and imagine it. There's only a few moments we can do this. But try and inhabit this as much as you can. And see how it would affect your sense of security. All right? Your sense of confidence. Okay. Imagine this. Over the next few years, UK politics become so poisonous that the only way to really survive as a politician is to be as unprincipled as possible, save for the principle of win enough votes. And so with integrity and courage at a premium, our economy spirals down and down and down. The cost of living rockets like nothing we've ever seen before. Wages fall. The many skilled people from other countries leave the UK in droves as it becomes the place not to be. GPs, accountants, teachers, lawyers, surgeons. The NHS, already under enormous pressure, collapses, flat out collapses with a strain. There is now no guarantee that if you fall on your way out of here, you would be seen. There is no guarantee that if you get a diagnosis, that there is any treatment. The medication that you take stops. It is not available. The food supply chain buckles and people start panic buying. And not like in COVID when it's just the toilet rolls. It's the food. You go in and the shops are empty. The staff have nothing to do. There is nothing. You have a few days worth of food left in your house and that's it. Your neighbors don't have any. The shops don't have any. Beyond these shores, the US political scene is polarized beyond repair and it turns violent. There's a civil war there. It no longer polices the world. The US is not our friend anymore. And having left Europe, we have few friends. There is no one willing and able to come to our aid. You still trust in Jesus. But how much do you worry? It is a challenge, is it not? To consider how much of our confidence is in Jesus, the rock, the cornerstone, and how much of it is in the worldly blessings that we currently enjoy, that God has given us. This is just one reason of many why it is good for us to pray for the persecuted church who do not have what we have. It confronts us with the reality that worldly strength and security cannot last, and it makes us ask the obvious question, whom then shall we trust? Whom shall we trust? The answer for us, as God's people, is Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Because if we believe in him, we will never be put to shame. Do you see how powerful that promise is? Never be put to shame. Even if you get sick, even if you starve, even if you are invaded, even when you die, in Jesus, you are not put to shame. Because Jesus is the cornerstone who makes us strong. He is our hope in life and in death. I want to close with just one final thing about Jesus. He is for us. Jesus is the love of God for you. He is God's reaching out to a lost and broken and rebellious world with the offer of full and free forgiveness. Because you might suspect that God wants us to stumble and fall. You could kind of understand that if he did. We've rejected him. We could understand if he was vindictive and spiteful as a result. But Isaiah 28, there's one thing more from Isaiah 28. It's in verse 21. The Lord will rise up to do his strange work, his alien task. Judgment is not what God is most about. It is not what he delights in doing. John 3:17, which is one verse after the most famous verse of the Bible. John 3:17 says this: For God did not send his son, the cornerstone, into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. God loves saving people. He loves saving people. He takes no pleasure in destruction. So I need to ask, are you someone who has not yet trusted in Jesus? Is this not yet a picture of your life? Well, God gave you Jesus. He sent him. Not to judge you, but to save you. That is why you're here this morning. I believe that is why you're here. So you might have heard this message. God loves you. You can receive his love and mercy today. Talk to a Christian family member or friend or to me. We'd be delighted to pray with you that you would be made secure in Christ. And for all of those of us who do believe in Jesus, you're safe. You don't need to panic. We can keep seeking to hear and obey his voice. And as we do that, we can be confident that our lives are pleasing to God and we're safe for eternity. As the musicians come up, we're going to sing one more time. We're going to sing of Jesus, the cornerstone, who is God's source of security for us. The one who helps us change our lives, that we can honor God wherever he has placed us. Please, if you're able, let's stand and sing.